To everlasting, and let all the people say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. I often say that it's a wonderful privilege to stand before you. I always mean that. I really mean it this morning. I also have taught for a long time James chapter 4 that says we know not what shall be on the morrow. And I sure wasn't expecting December 19th that there would be 3 months that I would be recuperating and not be in this pulpit. I didn't know that would happen, but that is what happened. But in the interim, the congregation has cooperated so wonderfully. Hank told me early on, he said, what the elders want you to do, he said, your job is to get well, and we'll tend to the preaching. And in that capacity, Devin has helped us a lot. And various men have been called upon, and you have done a really good job. I thought Mark was a little bit overboard in just saying how wonderful it was this happened, so to give him the opportunity. But still, as it says with regard to Balaam, that God turned the curse into a blessing. Setbacks like that can be turned into a blessing, and so good has come out of that. And the wonderful cards and encouragement, everyone's been so encouraging, I appreciate that. Samuel's been encouraging. He told me to break a leg. And he also said, don't mess up. So encouragement on every hand. It is so good to be back in this capacity this morning. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is the text that we're going to use in the beginning. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. And in the course of the lesson, I want to be using the New King James translation, as I usually do in Bible classes and preaching. But I'm going to read from the New American Standard just for this verse to begin with. Hebrews 2 verse 14 is speaking of Jesus and his relationship to us. And the text says, inasmuch then as the children, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I want to call attention to this word in the New American Standard, partook. Since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus partook of the same. To think of Jesus as a partaker in flesh and blood. This particular word translated partaker, or in the New King James, it uses the word shared. He likewise shared in the same. That word translated partook or shared is not really found a lot in the New Testament. And most of the time it's found actually in the book of Hebrews. It's found about 7 times in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to look at this one verse for our purpose this morning. But it's a word that is intriguing to me. Jesus being a partaker, a sharer in flesh and blood, and the context showing why. This word translated partook or shared, It means to be included in the membership of a group. It means to belong to. It indicates a kind of alliance. I'm telling you what the lexicographers say about this word. They tell us that this word partook or shared indicates intimate sharing, assimilation. It means to have a share in. Participation, to be a participant, to share with. It's used in another sense in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7. It talks about Simon and the others who were in the same boat. They signaled to their partners in the other boat that they should come and help them. They shared together. They were partners in this matter of fishing. They had apparently pool their resources to buy the boat. They worked together. And if they were successful and sold the fish, they would share in the proceeds. They were partners in that fishing enterprise. That's the same word that's used here. The idea of Jesus becoming a partner with us. Intimate association. Intimate sharing. We're partakers of flesh and blood. So he likewise partook of the same. The way God made us in the beginning, in Genesis, the first chapter, you remember how the Bible teaches in regard to day six of creation. In Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over their cattle, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And what Hebrews 2 is saying, he partook of the same. As we are made from the dust of the ground, as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and so he became man, a living being, a living person, Jesus partook of the same. We've read from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 3 is prophetic about Jesus. I think most all of our young people here, if I were to say in a Bible class situation, what is the first promise of Christ in the Old Testament? You'd say Genesis 3:15. Because that not only is the first promise of Christ, but that's talking about his becoming flesh. The poetry, the language of poetry is used when God says, actually speaking to Satan who had deceived Eve and tempted Eve and Adam to sin, God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It is not without significance that this first prophecy of the Christ to come referred to him as the seed, not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. Because as we've seen in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew would say, which being interpreted means God with us. So Jesus had no earthly father, but the power of the Holy Spirit miraculously brought about that conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he was fully human and fully divine. You say that is difficult to grasp that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, last verse in that chapter, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul acknowledges, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the first thing he lists in that verse is to say this, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I'm amazed at so many times how that in one verse so much can be said. And here you have God, who is eternal, the divine nature, God was manifest in the flesh. So that takes us to the beginning of the gospel record. But he's justified in the spirit. He's seen by angels. Of course, you think in terms of beginning at his birth and angels announcing his birth. Preached among the Gentiles. Here we have the events of Pentecost, the Jews first and then to the Greeks. Believed on in the world as the gospel went into all the world, as the Great Commission had commanded, and then received up into glory. And so just encapsulating and summarizing what happens in the first century. Great is the mystery of godliness, but the first thing is that God was manifest in the flesh. And I continue to try to meditate about that. I continue to marvel at that. The idea that God, who is eternal, took on the divine nature. He always was, but he became what he was not previously. And that is, he became flesh. The Apostle John discusses this in John chapter 1. The way he begins in John chapter 1 and verse 1 is to say, in the beginning was the Word. The word was looks back to infinity. It doesn't have a beginning point. It's just in the beginning, the Word already was, because the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So here he is coexistent with God, but then he says, and the Word was God. That is, he shares the divine nature, a separate personality. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so verse 3 and 4 talk about the creation. The work of John is mentioned, but I'm dropping on down to verse 14. The Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, that is amazing. I marvel at that. The Word became flesh. Eternal deity. The Word who is God, not the Father, but he's with the Father. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. And so he became a partaker, a sharer, intimately so. He became as you and I are. He became flesh. I'm going back to Hebrews 2, because Hebrews 2 is telling us why he became flesh. The text says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, and we'll be using this as the springboard just for the next few minutes here, the remainder of our study really. The text says, he shared in the same, that is, a partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had power, the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why Jesus became a partaker in flesh and blood, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is real. He's not fictional. He's not the product of someone's imagination. He's not a joke. He's our adversary. And he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's been successful, with the exception of our Lord, in tempting every accountable person, such that Romans 3 reads in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So much so that John would write that if anyone says he has no sin, he's deceiving himself. He's making God a liar. So sin is the universal problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus would say to those that would question him and say, well, we're Abraham's descendants. This is John 8. We've never been in bondage to any man. How do you say you should be made free? Jesus said, everyone that commits sin is the servant of sin. But he said, if the Son make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's why Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood. Because all of us reach that point that we're in the bondage of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And justice would demand eternal separation of God. But through God's grace and mercy, the Word became flesh. He became a partaker of flesh and blood to destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. Keep your place here in Hebrews 2 if you have a marker. We'll be coming back. But in 1 John chapter 3, John makes a very similar point in John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8 reads, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." But look as the verse continues. 1 John 3 verse 8 continues, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why Jesus came. That's why he became a partaker of flesh and blood. That through his death, he would destroy him who had the power over death. That he would destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and verse 8. And again, that first passage that we noted predicting the coming of the Messiah in John 3 verse 15 says, Genesis 3 verse 15 says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head." The bruising of the head of Satan, again, is poetic language. It's like when there's a deadly serpent, a snake, and he has a blow to the head so that he can no longer inflict harm. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. And so the first promise of Christ is one that says he will defeat Satan who has tempted this first couple, our parents, Adam and Eve, to sin. And so encapsulated in that verse was so much, but included in that was the defeat of Satan, our adversary, who was, as Jesus would say, a murderer from the beginning. It's interesting to me, over in Matthew chapter 12, one of the things Jesus did during the course of his ministry many times was to not only miracles that covered a lot of categories of healing and helping, but also specifically, oftentimes there was the casting out of demons. Now, though there is one being that is Satan, there are many demons. There's one devil, but there are many demons. And Jesus oftentimes cast out demons during his ministry. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, on one such occasion when he did so, there were those that were saying in verse 24, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They could not deny that Jesus did the miraculous, but they said he's doing this not by the power of God, but he's doing this by the power of the devil. That's how he's casting out these demons. It's a matter of wisdom to know when to reply and when not to reply. The Proverbs will tell us both to not answer a fool according to his folly and to answer a fool according to his folly. This is one of those statements that could not go unanswered. And Jesus answered it. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself cannot stand." It's kind of interesting. A lot of times people say, Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided itself against itself cannot stand." Well, he said that, but he didn't originate that. He was quoting the scripture. "A house divided against itself will not stand. And if," verse 26, "if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom be his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, thus far, Jesus is just showing how absurd their charge is. How could this be? You've not really thought that through, have you? But he does more than that. Not only does he show their charge is absurd, he's going to show his real relationship to Satan in the following verse. In verse 29, he says, "Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, Jesus isn't just talking about some breaking and entering kind of thing theoretically. He's saying that's what he's going to do. He's going to enter the house of that strong man. He's going to bind that strong man. He's going to spoil his goods. In other words, he's going to rescue those that are being held. And that great passage of Isaiah 53 that Evan referenced this morning, that is the favorite of so many, The Bible tells us in the last verse of that chapter, God says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors." You see, none of this is accidental. Jesus in Matthew 12 is quoting from the language of Isaiah 53, where God spoke, the Father spoke of dividing him a portion with the great, dividing the spoil with the strong. And that's exactly what Jesus said he would do. And see, all that relates back to Hebrews chapter 4, our starting point. That's why Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood. That through his death, he would enter the house of that strong man. He would bind him. He would spoil his goods. He would give deliverance to those who had been held captive. We can never thank God enough for that. But as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, there's another intriguing follow-up that is made there in verse 16. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham." That's still talking about why Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood. Have you thought about that? He does not give aid to angels. Do you know that two passages in the Bible, the book of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2, both refer to angels that sinned and kept not their proper habitation and the punishment that is in store for them? Let me ask you this. Do you ever read anywhere in the Bible that Christ died for angels? Do you ever read anywhere of a plan of salvation for angels? And the answer is no. And that's what Hebrews 2 and verse 16 is saying. He doesn't give help to angels. Who does he give aid to? He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Would you turn with me to Galatians 3? Galatians 3, a familiar passage. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 26. "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We are the recipients of that promise, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We're Abraham's seed. And Hebrews 2 verse 16 says, he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That's why he became a partaker of flesh and blood, that he could help us. And the text goes on to say in what ways he helps us. In verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren." He became a partaker of flesh and blood. Why? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus become flesh? The text says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Both those words are important. He's merciful as he extends mercy to us that we need so much. And he's faithful. He's dependable. He's certainly faithful to the Father's will, but he's faithful and he's dependable to us as well. And this book of Hebrews, which we're not going to do this morning, but it develops as no other book in the Bible does, this concept of the priesthood of Christ. Why did Jesus become a partaker of flesh and blood? We've not read the 10th verse yet in chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, the text says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Notice, in bringing many sons to glory. Do you know how to read that? Linda and I were talking about this yesterday. In the Bible, when it says man, so oftentimes it just means men and women, mankind. And that's the same thing here, bringing many sons to glory. That's not leaving out women. It's sons and daughters. It's people bringing many sons to glory. Many sons and daughters. That's why the text says he became flesh. What does it mean to be brought to glory? Chapter 1 and verse 14. It means to inherit salvation. Speaking of angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So to be a son and daughter brought to glory means to inherit salvation, an inheritance of glory. But the idea is that of solidarity that Jesus has with those sons and daughters, that because it's God's will to bring them to glory, that this is why he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then the passage here quotes three Old Testament passages. Verse 12 quotes from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. Verse 13 quotes from Isaiah 8, verse 17. I will put my trust in him. And then Isaiah 8, verse 18 is quoted. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Now, always remember this, that when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that it is giving the complete meaning, the fullness of meaning, which so often is going to be a messianic application. And so in this verse, Jesus is calling us his brethren, verse 12. And in verse 13, the children whom God has given me. And so the openness that the Lord is confessing us, not being ashamed of us, not being ashamed of his family, but declaring your name to my brethren. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. All this was done, as verse 12, verse 9 says, for the suffering of death. Now, in conclusion, I just want to ask you this question. What effect should these verses have had upon their readers in the first century, these Hebrew Christians? It's right to ask that question, because when you read the book of Hebrews, these are people that were struggling. You read about them being hard of hearing, that they've not developed as they should. They should be teaching others. They needed to be taught again. You read about feeble knees. You see people that needed encouragement. And what the writer is doing is just what they needed. What he's doing is getting them to focus not on themselves and their problems, but focus on Jesus Christ. And from beginning to end, this is a book that puts the attention on Jesus and what he has done. And when you just think about what he did in becoming a partaker, a partner with us in our existence, that we might inherit salvation, overcome Satan, that we might have his intercession, his propitiation, all the wonderful things this passage talks about, the effect it should have had upon them is to just rejuvenate their faith, to say, well, I will arise it's going to be worth it all. And so you can see encouragement is the intended goal. And that should have been their response. Of course, we don't know how they responded. I'm sure it was probably different ways. Then the question is, how should we respond? We sometimes sing about this event. Oh, what wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. Just to show his matchless grace, Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane alone. How should we respond? I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Let's not be ashamed to call him Lord. Is there anyone this morning? I'm so encouraged by those that have recently responded to the gospel and have put on our Lord in baptism. I'm including Parker in that and Izzy. Brittenell. There are others that still stand in need of gospel obedience. There may be some who need to renew that commitment to the Lord, as we've just spoken of a while ago. If in any way we can help, encourage your response as we stand and sing.